rolled in the head just because he was part of the Tamimi family, which is a family that is very good at resistance. So, you know, the notion that reality started in October 8th is really the notion that only Jewish lives matter and Palestinian lives are irrelevant. Mm-hmm. And of course, this has been going since even before 1948, when someone had the bright idea to create something called Israel. You know, the terrorist attacks by the two terrorist groups that became the IDF, Ergon Lehi and Haganah, they were killing Palestinians even before Israel was created. Mm-hmm. So, of course, it didn't start in 1948.
Well, madam, it was not a surprise for anyone who has been following Palestinian politics for the past two decades at least that the poll showed an overwhelming rejection of Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas, with nearly 90% of those who took the poll said that he should resign. Yet, we see that the Biden administration, we see regional normalizing regimes, including the PA and Mahmoud Abbas, in every step of the so-called ongoing ceasefire negotiations. I mean, are they delusional, thinking that the PA can actually have any power inside of Gaza, or are we missing something here?
The fact that the PA even is playing along with the notion that they will take power in Gaza is an act of treason, in my opinion, and also probably in the opinion of many Palestinians who will outright reject this. The reason why the PA is no longer getting any support is because it's very clear that the two-state solution is dead, and that's their entire thing that they're based on, is pushing for peaceful resolution. But Netanyahu has made it clear over the last several decades that he has no intention of ever creating a Palestinian state. And the genocide in Gaza has only really stuck the final nail in the coffin of that delusion. Of course, the people are seeing that. And it's not only that the two-state solution is dead, but even the one-state solution is on its death knell at this point. It's clear from the genocide that Zionism just has no place in our region, in the Levant, and it simply has to go.
Mm-hmm. But, I mean, all the possible solutions that are being presented by the State Department, by the Secretary of State, by the Secretary of Defense, or what we call the War Minister in the U.S., or in other Arab normalizing regimes, is based on the fact that they don't want to see Hamas in Gaza anymore. Whose decision is it, Maram?
Well, it's really the decision of the people. And it's interesting when, you know, the fact is that even in the West Bank, the opinion polls show that Hamas has become more popular than the PA. So perhaps Hamas should be governing the West Bank as well. So it just goes to show you that these people think that they can dictate to Palestinians what they should have. And when we talk about normalizing regimes, we're talking really about Saudi Arabia, because they were about to sign the Abraham Accords just before October 7th happened. And what's interesting is that even inside Saudi Arabia, a December 2023 poll showed that support for Hamas jumped by 30%. Mm-hmm. So it went up substantially after October 7th. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's going to be a hard sell for Saudi Arabia, which is not a democracy in the first place.
Taken from what you are telling us, Madam, and according directly to the results of the survey conducted by the Palestinian Center for Political and Survey Research in Ramallah, they said that support for Hamas in the West Bank alone tripled compared to before the war. And that's just a survey that's done on a regional, national scale. It's done on a regional scale for Arab world or for the Muslim world. But let us say with the Arab world, if it's done inside of the Arab world and we ask the same questions, it would be a sweeping result in favor, in support of Hamas. Where did the Western Zionist Israel go wrong here when it came to at least controlling the narrative?
You know, that's actually very interesting. The poll I was talking about with Saudi Arabia was a Washington Institute poll. So it was conducted by the Americans, and that showed a 3x jump in support for Hamas since October 7th. And I think that the reason is that, you know, in the past when we've seen Hamas conduct attacks against Israelis, it's really been like superficial. They haven't really have been effective. But this time there was a real, like, they really showed themselves to be a resistance organization. And a lot of that is because of the of backing by Iran rather than Qatar. Qatar was trying to turn Hamas into sort of a PA where they just pay them off and in order for them to never fight the Israelis, who are constantly pretending under the table or in whispers that they might be talking of peace, but while they talk of peace, of course they plan for war. And the people are not blind, they know what's up. And, you know, the notion that the Americans think that they can subdue the Palestinians and their opinion by brute force and bombs is the miscalculation here. Because they thought if they could destroy and demolish Gaza, that it would turn the Palestinians and the region against Hamas. And that's just not what's going to happen.
Well, we still have one more minute, Maram, and I think that the upcoming stage is a very vital, important stage for the Palestinian cause, given that everyone who is supporting, really supporting Palestine, is also under heavy blows and airstrikes by the Zionist entity. But it is the first time that we see this kind of a scale of support for Palestine. Do you think that this would change at least the minds of those who were against Syria, against Hezbollah, against Iraq, against Yemen for the past at least 11 years?
You know, a lot of those people are kind of silent right now and sheepish. And I think that opinion polls have, inside the region at least, have become a lot more positive of the Houthis, of Iran. And this is a mask-off moment for those in the region that pretend to be supportive of the Palestinian cause, but are in fact doing nothing for them. For example, Erdogan's Turkey, you know, Qatar as well, Saudi Arabia. You know, these people are supposed to be the Islamic world, and yet they have shown themselves to be complete and utter godless traitors. So in contrast to that, Iran, with the support of the resistance axis, is undoubtedly going to gain support. Unfortunately, you know, in the West, you have the liberals who are in control of a lot of the pro-Palestinian groups who do want to push out, like, real resistance towards Israel, which is very interesting because, you know, it's almost like they are, by design, being controlled opposition. But even these voices are becoming more and more ostracized, with the reality on the ground being that the resistance is serious about fighting.
And that's what we count on, Maram, 100%, the people and the resistance on the ground always and forever. And well, thank you very much, Maram Sosli, for being with us, geopolitical commentator from Perth, to discuss these growing support for the resistance all across the region, not only in Palestine. Thank you very much for being with us. Ladies and gents, thank you for watching the Middle East stream right here on Press TV. Please do follow us on Telegram and on X. And we promise to give you the latest always from here, from West Asia, in support always for the resistance and the people, native people of the resistance. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Well, this is me, Asma. Once more, I have the pleasure to be at your service. And then here with me, I have two very dear guests. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Mustafa, and assalamu alaikum, Sister Nahid.
Wa alaikum salam.
So, as the ritual of this program goes, I would love you both to introduce yourself pretty briefly. Let's start with Sister Nahid.
Assalamu alaikum to you and your dear listeners. My name is Nahid, and I'm so honored to be with you and your listeners today.
Thank you very much for being here, and your brother Mustafa.
My name is Mustafa, and I'm studying here in the Hausa. I'm studying psychology here, and I'm originally from Pakistan, but I've lived in different countries.
So, thank you very much, both of you, for coming here and for joining us in today's episode. So, you must have seen this quote somewhere that says, "We all are the bad guy in someone's story." And it's very interesting to think about it. Like, I'm a good person. I feel like I'm a good person. And I always try to be this very fully mannered and cool person toward everyone. But then eventually it's not going to be like the case that everybody is going to be satisfied with me. Like, no matter how good I am, but there is a person who would consider me as that negative role in their stories, in the course of their life. So have you ever thought about it?
So I really believe that we cannot please everyone. And even if, like, we have too many Nasreddin stories that he has talked about this fact.
Oh, yeah, by the way, he's a fictional character in our literature.
Yeah.
This guy had a lot of stories in interacting with other people. Yeah, like, whatever he did, nobody was satisfied with him.
Yeah, exactly. The people were not pleased with him, and all the time he was just trying to make people happy, and the result
was shocked
all the
time.
Yeah, exactly, and the result was the opposite.
No one is going to be satisfied.
Yeah, and I think, like, this is our life. It's a real clear sample of our own life. We cannot make all people happy, and even if we do everything to please all people around us, still there is one person who considers us as a negative character.
So you personally, you think that, is there anyone who would consider you as the bad guy?
Yeah, sure. I'm a teacher, and I have too many people who consider me as the negative character, but I think it's natural.
If you're a good teacher, then you're the good person in everyone's
history.
If you want
to be a strict teacher, it's so natural that some students may not like you.
You're a strict teacher.
Somehow, strict.
And you have to change it.
And it's natural that some people all the time are going to disagree with you or dislike you. But I don't think, like, this should not hurt us. This should not stop us from our own process, like our own way of improvement. And sometimes we should think about it. Sometimes, surely as human beings, we should evaluate ourselves and what
now,
we're doing.
Now, from your student, I highly ask you to evaluate yourself and figure out that being strict is not the way to be a good teacher.
But it can help them improve faster.
I have my favorite teacher who I've learned the most from, like, I would say that he's, like, super strict. Like, he's sometimes strict about certain rules and stuff, but overall, like, we all love him because, first of all, he's a great teacher, right? He teaches really, really well. He makes us laugh in class, for example. And then, he's kind of flexible with us,
but
right?
But still, there may be one or two students that dislike that teacher as well.
Oh, come on, give up. We're asking you not to be strict.
I don't think you're right. There might be one or two people who don't like his, like, sense of humor.
You know, too many of my students are my colleagues these days. Like, they started with me and now they are working. So we have rapport with each other, but still, I'm not saying that I'm the best and nobody is going to dislike me.
Yeah.
I believe that I may be negative in someone's story.
Yeah, whatever. Just as the brother mentioned, the number of teachers that I love are they're not that much, because the good teachers are very rare. They're just like diamonds. If you get one of them, then you're so lucky. Mm-hmm. But every single one of them, the criteria they have is modesty.
Yeah, sure.
And is kindness. And they're expert in what they do.
Yeah,
so I guess if you're an expert in what you do, then it's not needed for you to be strict. So this is just a side note to what we were talking about. Why then this case happens?
Probably like my wife's story on the back. I know, hopefully I'm not. But, you know, joking aside, you know, we're all trials for each other, right? From a Islamic point of view, we all serve as trials for others. And interestingly, we have like two verses of the Quran, where one in which, you know, God says your spouse is a source of peace for you, you know. In another place, God says your spouse and your children are a source of trial for you.
They're the test for you.
Yeah. So you're both. You could be a source of peace, but at the same time, you're a source of trial. And yeah, you can definitely like take that role of being a negative person. And you know, some of your negativity isn't always because you're being bad. Like, for example, like me, like coming here to Iran, for example, you know, I know I really ended up hurting my parents, right? Because they really miss me a lot. So in a way, I'm being like that negative person, right? But because I'm like causing them that kind of pain and hurt, I would say. But it's not always easy to, you know, sometimes you have to make those difficult decisions.
your parents would, of course, understand your situation.
Yeah, they
but
understand.
But when we say the bad guy, like, I'm going to ask you this question as well, that who is considered to be the bad guy in your own story? Mm. But think about it, and then when we come after the break, you just tell me. Welcome back to Back to Reality. We're talking about an interesting topic, actually, which is the bad guys in our stories. And then I asked you about if you have ever been the bad guy in anyone's story, but then I'm going to cover up your perspective as well. Has anybody been the bad guy in your story? And how do you just recognize them? I mean, what are the characteristics of those bad guys?
You know, I guess the experiences are the things that shape our labels as bad guys or good guys, even for people. The experiences we have, the feelings that we get from people, and how they react, how they answer to our requests, needs, and wants.
Oh, no.
They shape.
No, it's not based on the answers to our requests.
You know,
see,
but they even, they
has
even
got a definition.
The experience. And that experience leads us to the way of labeling people as good or bad, you know? Imagine you once, I don't know, in a simple way, you wanted something as a child, and somebody didn't care about you, and that made you label that person as a person who's not caring and is the bad guy.
I would label them as inconsiderate. I would label them as guys who do not care about others, but I'm not going to label them as the bad guy in my story.
But it's not that easy for kids.
I hope you let go of it by now. Now you're getting older. But I would say that, you know, the people that I would label as bad guys are the people that have maybe lied to me. You know, that would be the common sort of denominator.
Yeah, right now as an adult, right?
In adult life, yeah, definitely as an adult. You know, anyone that I felt has lied or maybe, let's say, scammed me or, you know, been untruthful, I would consider those to be the bad guys.
Exactly,
you know?
Being untruthful. Just being the reverse of what I expected them to be. Like, they are having some masks of goodness when they are with me, but then eventually I come to understand that, no, I just was wrong about them. They were not good people. Like,
it's
they stabbed me in the back. They stabbed my, actually, trust in them.
Yeah, speaking of the topic in this way, I can say that the people who betray our trust are the worst. Mm-hmm. Like, they can be defined as a bad guy in my story.
So
as
have you ever betrayed the trust of anyone? Like, consciously or unconsciously?
I don't know about the unconscious aspect. Maybe I have done it and I haven't recognized it yet. But consciously, no. I've always tried to just keep the trust. Or, you know, I try not to trust unless I can make sure that I can fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if I have done it unconsciously, but consciously, no. I haven't.
Yeah, this is way too much of a personal question. I feel like I'm on trial here.
So then if it's too personal, define goodness and badness.
Yeah, I would say one other. So lying, I said, would be one thing. The other one is maybe like rude behavior. If somebody's like rude to you, I feel those are like bad guys, you know?
We are not going to call them the bad guys in our life. They're rude.
Yeah, but that rudeness makes them the bad guys, you know? Like
the moment you understand or you recognize the fact that they're rude, you're not going to let them be important characters in your story.
Well, that depends, right? For example, I'll give you an example. Like, I was volunteering for an organization, okay? And, you know, I'm not, like, the employee there. Like, I'm giving my free time, like, to help out there. But the person that was, like, leading that you know, organization, if I was, like, late sometimes, they would become really rude towards me, you know, despite me sort of, like, talking to them about it. When that happened, like, 4 or 5 times, I just stopped volunteering there. I was like, look, I don't need to volunteer. You're going to be this rude about, you know, over the smallest things. But that wasn't only my own experience. This person has done that with, like, 10 or 20 other people that I know, you know. So in that case, I consider that person to be a bad guy. Like, why isn't he learning from his own... Okay, I would say he would be a nice person if he learned from his mistakes, maybe. People who don't learn from their mistakes maybe act sort of bad guys, you know. I'm willing to forgive someone if they're willing to change, but if they're not...
Yeah.
Then,
That will to change, and the feeling of regret is important factors. Like people who do not go through redemption, who do not go through regret, are scary people. They're so dangerous because they have no borders. And then just for the record to mention another point, it's not like always that the bad guys are the bad guys and you can recognize this badness. Like we see it in different movies. There are bad guys and you empathize with them. What you see clearly is not that they are bad. At the end of your story, you're going to recognize that these people had bad effects on you, like some of the friends that we have.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
We have some friends that we love them so much, but unfortunately, other people are telling us to be cautious, to be aware of the kind of people you're picking for your community. We do not pay any heed for it because we think that, okay, we are doing the right thing, and these guys, as I can see, apparently are good to me.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, what's going to happen is that they're going to change us through time without us being aware of it.
Yeah,
so sometimes the bad guys of your story are not going to be recognized as bad guys right at the moment. 2 or 3 years later, or even maybe more, you're going to understand that, okay, the monster that I'm becoming right now is the outcome of picking that person as my alter ego. So this is also another important thing to keep in mind.
That's what makes life challenging and that's a dilemma. We never know if the person is an antagonist of our story.
Exactly.
Or is going to be the protagonist.
You come to the end of the story to recognize.
And then we realize that person.
When you have no more of time to go back and change everything.
Yeah.
So, brother, your final words. About how to face these bad guys.
I mean, definitely, I would say, it's part of life, you know. We should realize that's natural part of life. And sometimes, by the way, you know, we all go through ups and downs. You know, our moods, for example, change a lot. Sometimes we do sort of become the bad guy, right? So if my mood is down, if I'm angry with my family, then I'm going to be that bad character. We have to recognize that in everyone. Like, everyone kind of goes through that stages in life. And just take it naturally and, you know, rely on God and pray to God. And just understand that this is just part of life, you know, that you're going to have to deal with it.
Yeah, this is part of life. And I have to mention this point as well, that there are some good characters, there are some bad characters, but according to me, right now I'm coming to understand that we're a mixture of both. Like, we could be both at different occasions and different times. So it just depends on the amount of badness you're going to share with the environment around you and the community that is encircling you. So this is all. Thank you, brother, and thank you, sister, and thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us until another session. I just bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أيها المؤمنون استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray all of you are well. Your fasts are going well, inshallah. We are discussing in these first sermons in the month of Ramadan a dua from Sahifa Sajjadiyya, dua number 44. And we're trying to get, it's a dua to welcome the holy month of Ramadan. And what we are attempting to do is trying to find a lesson each week to try to enhance the quality of our month of Ramadan. Another lesson that we talk about today, inshallah, that we get from this dua is the importance of reforming our lives and seeking a fresh start from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by pleading with Him to forgive our sins. One of the best ways to start forward is when you don't have any baggage that you are carrying with you. And of course, we are people who have a lot of baggage. And so in this month, the Imam alayhi salam teaches us how to ask Allah and really plead Him to forgive our sins. He says in a passage in this dua, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali. Wa idha kana laka fi kulli laylatin min layali shahrina hadha riqabun yu'tikuha afwuk. Aw yahabuha safhuk faj'al riqabana min tilkar riqab. We say that, oh Allah, bless Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Ni ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. And his household. And when in every night of this month you release necks from the fire of Jahannam with your pardon, place our necks amongst these necks. Waslakh anna tabi'atina mal insilahi ayamihi hatta yanqadhiya anna. And he says, and make us pass forth from the ill effects of our actions with the passing of its days until it leaves us behind. There are two things that stand out in this passage, right? The first of this is that we accept that none of us are perfect, and we really should, you know, that the notion that it's always other people's fault is one of the greatest tricks Shaitan plays on us, to not make us realize our own shortcomings. And so one of the most important things to do is to admit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, look, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I have made many, many mistakes. And that admission in itself is a huge step forward to seeking reformation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why when we do like so many istighfars, we are coming to the nights of Qadr, right? And we will do 70, and then we will do 100, and then on the night of Eid, we will do 100 atubu ilallah. We are begging God to forgive us, to pardon us, to make us move past our mistakes. But it's one thing to just verbalize them, but it's something else altogether to actually reflect and understand what my shortcomings are. That should be part of the process of preparing for the month or for the nights of Qadr, to sit and be honest with ourselves, be honest with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so number one, what the Imam teaches us here is that if we're asking God to release our necks from the fire, there is within that an implicit admission that I am not perfect. And so I admit that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? And that is an important step, my brothers and sisters. The second thing that I think is also really nice, you know, is when we ask God to forgive us, there is also within that a hope and an acceptance that He will forgive us. Right? Because why would I ask something from someone knowing He's not going to grant it to me? I wouldn't, right? None of us would ever do that. If I knew you weren't going to give me something, I wouldn't ask you. It'd be embarrassing for me. But I have hope that you would grant it, and so I come to you, right? But there's no one we should have greater hope in than in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah will forgive us. And that now is the second point I think is really important for us to appreciate how great God is. Yeah, I never want us to stop admiring God. I never want us to stop being in love with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's the only one we know who, even though I turn my back to Him on purpose, He's still right there waiting for me to turn around back to Him. Subhanallah. No one like Him. No one like Him. Yeah? And appreciate that about Allah. That as sinful as I have been and as sinful as I may be, man, if I decide to change my life, God will welcome me back. Yeah, He's not going to hold grudges. You know, we, in our ways, even as parents, if my child does something of disobedience and they apologize, of course the warmth and love is there. Yeah, I'm going to remember what you did. And that may change my relationship with you. But God's relationship doesn't change even though He knows what we've done. Subhanallah. God is great, yeah? What we understand about the month of Ramadan, there's another point which is also beautiful, is that what we also learn is that when we come to the night of Eid, one of the gifts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants to His servants on the night of Eid is the forgiveness of our sins, right? Where here we say, وَعْلَمُوا عِبَادَ اللَّهِ, that know, O the servants of God, أَنَّ أَدْنَى, that the least ma lis-sa'imina was-sa'imat, the least reward, the smallest reward that a fasting believing man and a believing woman get, the least, huh? And yunadiyahum malakun fi akhiri yawmin min shahri Ramadan, that an angel will speak to them on the last day of the month of Ramadan and will say to them, abshiru ibadallah, have good news, be happy, O the servants of God. فَقَدْ غُفِرَ لَكُمْ مَا سَلَفَ مِنْ ذُنُوبِكُمْ, that all of your past sins have been forgiven. This is the least that Allah will grant to us. Now the question is, you know, that if that is already going to be given to me just for participating and being alive in this month, why am I even asking God to forgive me? Why not just wait? You know what I mean? Just wait and we'll get it. But there's a difference between being given something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and begging from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? We are beggars to God. We need to beg to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We can't be arrogant and say, it'll come to me. Yeah, it will happen to me. No, God wants to see, do we value that relationship with Him? That He is Mawla and I am an abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I am a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, beg for pardoning. But what we also have to understand, and this is that line that the Imam taught us in this dua, where he says that, O Allah, make us pass forth the ill effects of our acts with the passing of its days. What does the Imam say, right? What is the Imam here intending for us to understand? That look, I'm going to be forgiven. You're going to be forgiven. We're all going to be forgiven. But that doesn't mean we are better people, right? Because the very next moment I can revert back to sinning because I haven't changed. Yeah? Forgiveness is a gift from God. The desire to change is effort that we have to put in to our own lives. And this is where the Imam says it's not just enough to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us, but it's also as important to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that give me the strength to become a better human being, O Allah. And that should be the focus of this month, especially the last 10 days that we have here. It's really important, my brothers and sisters, that we couple that repentance with reformation. Change things about your lives. Yeah, small things.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Oh.
Ramadan, month of the Quran. I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan. ليتك دوما قريب.
April 17, 1917, British forces launched their invasion to capture Palestine, still part of the Ottoman Empire. The battle goes on for 3 days. The casualties on the British side are mounting. They have to retreat. London then recruits Arab tribes, promising to help them shake off the yoke of the Ottomans. With their assistance, the British raid and destroy Ottoman supply lines and logistics in the Palestine region. On the first day of November 1917, the British forces mount a new round of invasion on Gaza. Lack of ammunition and supply cripple Ottoman defense line. Gaza falls into the hands of the British, and by December 1917, they take Al-Quds, but never honor their promise. Instead, the British occupy Palestine until 1948, when they hand over the Holy Land to the Jews flooding in from across the world. The Palestinian plight and the struggle for liberation begins. On May 14, 1948, General Alan Cunningham, the last British High Commissioner, left what was known then as the Mandate of Palestine. John Marlowe wrote of the last few minutes of British rule in his book, The Seat of Pilate. The Union Jack was lowered, and with the speed of an execution and the silence of a ship that passes in the night, British rule in Palestine came to an end. On the same day, David Ben-Gurion announced the establishment of Israel. It came as a shock to the Arab world. Several Arab countries joined forces to expel the insolent newcomers, but faced a crushing defeat. A neo-colonial project, Israel systematically took over Palestinian lands, expelling people from their homes, and leaving many to live as refugees in isolated enclaves. Official records conservatively estimate that back then, at least 750,000 Palestinians were forcibly removed from their homes and lands by Israeli forces, resulting in the capture of 78% of historic Palestine. The remaining 22% was divided into the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The displaced Palestinians entered a state of diaspora, with many spending the rest of their lives in refugee camps. In addition to the conquest of major cities, approximately 530 Palestinian villages were destroyed, and around 15,000 Palestinians lost their lives in a series of large-scale atrocities. crushed and crestfallen, the Arabs vowed to wreak revenge, take their stolen lands back, and restore their lost pride, honor, and glory. With the rise of Pan-Arabic Gamal Abdel Nasser, hope and enthusiasm came back among the Arabs. A coalition of Arab states was formed to go to war with Israel on June 5, 1967. This time around, Israel overwhelmed the coalition in less than a week. Decisive victory included the capture of the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the old city of Al-Quds, and the Golan Heights. The Arab countries' losses in the conflict were disastrous. Egypt's casualties numbered more than 11,000, with 6,000 for Jordan and 1,000 for Syria, compared with only 700 for Israel. The Arab armies also suffered crippling losses of weaponry and equipment. The Six-Day War also created hundreds of thousands of refugees and brought more than 1 million Palestinians in the occupied territories under Israeli rule. The defeat demoralized both the Arab public and the political elite. Pan-Arabism was defanged and hopes to take back Palestine were shattered. The Palestinian issue remained unresolved as an Arab problem. Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir famously claimed in an interview with the Sunday Times on June 15, 1969, that there were no such things as Palestinians. They didn't exist. Almost a decade later, in 1978, Egyptian President Anwar Sadat and Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin signed the Camp David Accords, according to which Egypt would recognize Israel as a legitimate state. A stab in the back of Palestine. Betrayed by Egypt and abandoned by the rest of the Arab world, the Palestinian nation was withering away under the illegal, brutal occupation. Two countries away from Palestine, the Iranian people were making history by toppling the powerful regime of Mohammad Reza Shah, who, like the Israelis, had the United States on his side. The fall of the Shah, who had the biggest army in the Middle East and the fifth greatest one in the world, rekindled hopes in the hearts of the Palestinians. The invincible could be vincible. In the words of the co-founder of Hamas, Abdulaziz Al-Rantisi, we believe that the Islamic Revolution of Iran has had a positive impact on other Muslim countries. It has awakened them, and I believe this awakening accounts for uprisings across the Muslim world. The newly established Islamic Republic was, however, more than a role model for the Palestinian nation. Iran ended its alliance with Israel overnight, in favor of the Palestinians. Just 6 days after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the Palestine Liberation Organization chief Yasser Arafat led a 58-member delegation to Tehran. As the first official foreign politician to visit Iran, Arafat was warmly received by thousands of Iranians chanting in support of Palestine. When someone goes to their home, they do not need permission, Arafat told the public during his visit to Tehran. He declared, "Iran's revolution is a great victory for Palestine. When I entered Iran's airspace, I felt like I entered the airspace of Beit al-Muqaddas." Tehran turned the Israeli embassy to the Palestinian embassy and renamed the road in front of it to Palestine Street. An act of symbolic importance. At the same time, founder of the Islamic Revolution, Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini, designated the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan as Quds Day, calling on all Muslims across the world to mark the day annually in solidarity with the downtrodden people of Palestine. It was a message to the whole world. Palestine is not just an Arab problem. With this spiritual assistance from the charismatic leader of the revolution, Palestine was saved from oblivion. The Palestinian plight came to the foreground, a new lease of life for Palestinian fighters to keep on their uphill battle against the occupiers. The two major Palestinian resistance groups, i.e. the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, PIJ, and Hamas, officially announced their existence in the 1980s. As an underground movement, Islamic Jihad had been found in the late 1970s by Fathi Shaghari, a young physician and a Gaza refugee. Endorsing the Islamic Revolution of Iran, Shaghari said, "This revolution was a wake-up call to us all that our victory is contingent upon following Imam Khomeini's path. So it behooves us to avoid all other ways except the way shown by the Imam in our fight against the occupation regime of Israel." Tehran's ties with the Palestinian resistance groups developed steadily, even when the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein waged one of the bloodiest and longest wars in the region against Iran. Iran's closer cooperation with the Palestinian groups began in 1987 after Israel expelled Hamas and Islamic Jihad leaders to Lebanon as part of its efforts to suppress the Palestinian national leadership in the occupied Gaza Strip and the West Bank. The raging war against Iran failed to distract the nation from the Palestinian cause. The Islamic Republic expressed its deep disagreements over the so-called Reagan peace plan and the Fahd peace plan, where the rights of the Palestinians had been almost totally ignored in favor of the Israeli regime. Inspired partly by the Islamic Revolution, in December 1987, the Palestinian people staged a sustained series of protests, civil disobedience, and riots, which later came to be known as the First Intifada or the Stone Intifada, as they were still throwing stones at Israeli soldiers who were armed to the teeth. Amid the deafening silence of Arab leaders, Tehran lent all its support to the Palestinian cause. Imam Khomeini took a clear, strong stance, saying with the Israeli regime in place, the Palestinians would not see the end of their sufferings. In 1993, Fathi Shaghari told Newsday, "Iran gives us money and supports us. Then we supply the money and arms to the occupied territories and support the families of our people." To draw further attention to the pain and suffering of the Palestinian people, a couple of years after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Iranian pilgrims began staging demonstrations against Israel and its major supporter, the United States, at the Hajj. Perhaps one thing that sparked the flames of the First Intifada was a tragic incident that happened that year in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. On July 31st, 1987, during one of these pro-Palestinian demonstrations, the clash between Iranian demonstrators and Saudi security forces turned bloody, resulting in the deaths of more than 400 pilgrims. Hamas, an acronym in Arabic for Islamic Resistance Movement, emerged out of the First Palestinian Intifada in 1987. It was co-founded by Sheikh Ahmed Yassin and six others, originally as a local offshoot of Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood. On May 2, 1998, Hamas, still a fledgling group with less than a decade since its formation, paid a visit to Tehran to meet the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The meeting happened when almost none of the leaders of the Arab world took the Palestinian Intifada seriously. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, however, had a different opinion about the struggle, the group, and its leader, Sheikh Ahmed Yassin. Iran pledged financial support and provided the group with advanced military training at bases belonging to the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in Iran and Lebanon. It also trained Palestinian engineers to manufacture weapons locally. The Second Palestinian Intifada erupted in September 2000, after the collapse of the so-called Middle East peace talks at Camp David and Ariel Sharon's unlawful visit to Haram al-Sharif, the home of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the third holiest site in Islam. It was a major uprising by the Palestinians against the Israeli occupation that continued for 5 years. In 2006, Hamas won a huge majority in parliamentary elections, with Palestinian voters giving the group 76 seats in parliament out of the 132 seats available. After the Hamas victory, Khalid Mash'al visited Tehran and said, "Just as Islamic Iran defends the rights of the Palestinians, we defend the rights of Islamic Iran. We are part of a united front against the enemies of Islam." Unlike some other Palestinian groups, Hamas never recognized the occupation regime. So following the group's takeover of Gaza, a crippling blockade was imposed on the Strip to limit the movement of the people and goods, a collective punishment for electing an uncompromising group. To put more pressure, the US and its allies imposed sanctions on Hamas and the community the group represented. Many in the Arab world left the group high and dry, but the Islamic Republic, an all-weather friend, never withdrew its support for the group in the hardest of times. The Shia state gave a hand to the Sunni group to remind the Muslim world that Palestine transcends sectarian differences. On March 9, 2008, a Hamas senior commander, interviewed by the Sunday Times, said 300 of the group's best brains had been secretly sent to Tehran. According to the commander, who wished to remain anonymous, half are still being trained by the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. They're learning how to make explosives from everyday items and produce more effective rockets. The rest have already returned from the IRGC base in Tehran. Some have been trained as snipers. Others have learned to use tunnels in attacks on Israeli forces. Iran is our mother. She gives us information, military supplies, and financial support. The resistance movement in Palestine built up steam when Lieutenant General Haj Qasem Soleimani took the helm of Iran's Quds Force, one of the IRGC's branches with its main focus on assisting resistance groups in the region. Thanks to Tehran's unwavering support, resistance groups in Palestine grew strong enough to deal the hardest blows on the Israeli regime. Something unimaginable after the Six-Day War. For the Palestinians, time for lopsided defeat had gone, and for the Israelis, victory was no longer for granted. Subsequent wars like the one in 2012 left no doubt that the Palestinians had risen from the ashes. During a visit by Hamas leaders to Iran in 2019, Ayatollah Khamenei stated, "Not many years ago, the Palestinians fought against Israel with stones. But today, instead of stones, they're equipped with precision missiles. This signifies development. Struggle against the occupation regime reached its crescendo in October 7, 2023, when Hamas forces launched a land, air, and sea attack into the heart of the Israeli occupation territories, catching the enemy off guard and shattering its myth of invincibility in spite of all its state-of-the-art weapons and its huge military expenditure. Iran was not involved in the attack, but who can deny the country's decades-long support that molded drone flyers out of the stone-throwing fighters?
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawbid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
My pleasure. Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You're welcome. We are still in the month of Ramadan, this blessed month of God, in which we try to, in fact, touch on some of the jurisprudential laws related to fasting and the month of Ramadan. Well, and one of those important concepts that come about, is especially at the beginning or end of each month, is the sighting of the crescent, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, people, in fact, actually stare at the sky to see or to sight whether they can see the crescent of the previous month or the next or the future month, right?
Yes.
So that they can determine whether it is the end of the month or the beginning of the month. And usually we come about or we face three categories, three situations,
sure,
three scenarios. One of them is that the crescent, the moon crescent, in fact, sets in before the sunset. And one scenario is that both of them can be seen up in the sky. And the other one is that the crescent, in fact, sets after the sunset. Would you talk about all of these cases and how whether it is enough, actually, or which one of these scenarios would help us, determine the end and the beginning of the month?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, as you rightly mentioned, the issue of establishing the crescent of the month of Ramadan is a very critical issue. It begins with in the end or in the beginning of the month, maybe especially in the month of Ramadan, when people want to establish the moon and sight it, with their eyes or without with or with equipments. Anyhow, when it comes to the question you raised, whether the moon can be seen before the sunset or during the sunset or after the sunset, of course, in all the three cases, sighting the crescent, is enough to be established. Mm-hmm. If it is sighted any time around the sunset, before it, after it, or maybe during the sunset, it is considered as sufficient, and the start of the lunar month is established.
Mm-hmm, I see. One of the other questions comes to the mind of our dear audience might be, using some kind of technological advancement.
Yes.
If we use, for example, something like binoculars or telescope or whatever, is that okay? I mean, is it all right to use these tools?